Well, as I mentioned, the Holy Days are 7 weeks away. And we know that they mean a great deal to all of us. These days are filled with meaning for the Church of God. It outlines the stages that the Holy Day cycle, at least, outlines the stages for God's plan for the salvation of mankind. And they are deeply respected and greatly celebrated by those who have been given the privilege to understand what they mean and to keep them. These days, though, have a very wonderful theme woven through them. And I know we've heard messages in the past kind of summarizing all of the holy days. As we approach the spring and as we approach the fall, we often address them independently, including Pentecost. I'd like to look at them all today as one fairly good-sized picture, give us a broad picture of this cycle, this plan. This theme that's woven through the Holy Days is truly a love story, and that's like the context I'd like to take today. When I say a love story, I don't mean a cheap dime store novel, one of those romance novels that you might buy. Hopefully you don't buy them. But a true, real-life love story. Look at me just quickly here to Isaiah 62. Isaiah chapter 62, verses 1 through 5. We should see more and more as we mature within the church our relationship with God through Christ, meaning seeing Him as our bridegroom and seeing God our Father as the family, the name into which we are being brought into as the bride of Christ. Isaiah 62 verse 1, "For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness." Jerusalem is often used as a metaphor for the church. "And her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory." Here speaking to the bride. "You shall be called by a new name," which is what happens to brides when they're married. They take on the name of their husband. "Which the mouth of the Lord will name." That name that they take on is inherited by that son from his father and his father's fathers. Verse 3, "And you shall be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God." All through the book of Proverbs, the wife is referred to a number of occasions as being her husband's crown. Verse 4, "You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate." You know, a woman unwed, waiting, and wondering when this is ever going to happen. "But your name shall be Hephzibah." If you look at your marginal reference there, if you have one, it says that Hephzibah means "my delight is in her." "And your land Beulah," which means literally means to be married. Beulah means to be married. "For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." We see Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the individual to which we will be married, entering into the God family. But we should see ourselves now as God's daughter. It defines who we are. And He's looking every bit as much to give us to Him as He is looking forward to giving Him to us. God rejoices over His people as a bridegroom does over his bride. And we read in Ephesians 5, verses 31 through 32, Paul reminds us that the marriage union is a type of the relationship between Christ and His church. The preparation point, the actual marriage, and the life we're supposed to live afterwards. He calls this a great mystery. Well, this great mystery is what God's holy days are designed to reveal to His bride. The greatest love story of all time, brethren, is told every year in God's annual holy days. In three very joyful seasons, the bride of Christ is reminded, first, of her betrothal, that commitment. The Jews call it the kiddushin, the first part of a marriage covenant, in which we are committed to Christ, and we celebrate this in the spring holy days every year. Part two, Christ's pledge, or His araban. Jews call it araban. In fact, Scripture refers to it as that. The araban, or the commitment that He makes to His bride, that promise of their loving commitment to one another. It's revealed in the Feast of Pentecost. And then thirdly, the third season is when her future wedding her ceremony, the Jews call it Nisuin, we'll talk about those a bit later, those terms, this is the celebration that we all look forward to. It's the consummation of their wedding vows. It's symbolized in the fall holy days. This entire plan is designed by God to fill the bride of Christ with love for who she is and who she's going to become, joy for what she's doing, how she's preparing, and anticipation that encourages her to diligently seek out and prepare, heartfelt preparation. I'd like to review that love story again this afternoon. Again, not like a dime store novel. And I don't want to get all schmaltzy on the guys. But I think guys love a good love story. You know, not like you'd see in the movies. There are guy flicks and there are, excuse the term, chick flicks. Not my term. Somebody else's term. And the way I define guy flicks and chick flicks is not by the guys or the chicks or the women in those movies. What is the male term for chick? What is the male equivalent? It's guy. Isn't it a guy? Is there a derogatory term for guys? No. We'll just call them ladies' movies, okay? I got five of them in my house. I better not go home with them angry at me. Ladies' movies, when they're specifically made for the ladies, you know how they're, you know that? The men, every man in the show, in the movie, is distorted in some way. They're either extremely brutal or they're extremely wimpy, but they're not normal men. They're bizarre. And that's why most guys can't watch them. We sit there and go, come on, none of us are like that. I mean, that's ridiculous. Well, the same thing happens in a guy movie. In a guy movie, if they even have women in the movie, there's one of the best guy movies of all times is The Great Escape. Remember that movie? How many here remember The Great Escape? None of the young people have ever raised their hand. One of the greatest movies of all time. There isn't a woman in the entire movie. Not even in the credits. I mean, it's just all guys. I mean, it's just gripping with testosterone. There is a scene, I think, at a train station where you see kind of women at a distance, but that's it. It's all about guys and toughness. But that's how you can tell a guy movie is if the women in it are distorted, where the women sit there and go, I can't watch this. This is ridiculous. Women aren't like this. Well, this story is not like that at all. The guy in here is the epitome. He's Jesus Christ. And the woman here is the epitome, should be the epitome, the daughter of God. That's who we are designed to be. So let's look at it from that perspective and examine this love story. First, the spring holy days, just upon us now, 7 weeks from now, they begin what is known as the betrothal period. Now, this word betrothal is a little misunderstood or out of date within our society. We don't use it anymore. It's kind of an old word, and we use the term engagement. But betrothal means much, much more than simply being engaged. The dictionary defines a betrothal period as a promise to marry. So, in essence, being engaged or being betrothed, they kind of mean the same in terms of being a promise to marry, but a betrothal is a little deeper. In the etymology of the term, it's taken from the English word betrothen, B-E-T-R-O-U-T-H-E-N, betrothen. And it literally is a truth or a pledge agreed to. And it's much more serious, much more binding than our culture's concept of engagement. Bible cultures and in many cultures to this day, that betrothal period actually initiated the marriage. It was the beginning of the obligation, a commitment between the couple. And it's made well in advance of the consummation of that marriage. And it afforded the couple time to prepare. That betrothal period, it kind of fittingly describes the current relationship of the church to Christ. And it gives us a better understanding of what we have to do to prepare for that upcoming marriage. And note here now, the Hebrew term for the biblical Jewish, the traditional Jewish marriage, that betrothal period is called Kiddushin. I mentioned that earlier. Kiddushin is spelled K-I-D-D-U-S-H-I-N. K-I-D-D-U-S-H-I-N. The Kiddushin literally means a hallowing or a sanctifying, a setting apart of the man and the woman. And they're not completely together yet, but they are taken out of the rest of society. They are no longer on the market, so to speak. They are preparing for one another, began the entire relationship. The same word, Kiddushin, is actually taken from the Hebrew word Kadesh. Does it sound familiar? Kadesh is a Hebrew term for holy or sanctifying, the Hebrew word for holy. I'd like to read here from Chabad.org. That's spelled C-H-A-B-A-D if you want to examine that website, Chabad.org. It says, Kiddushin is commonly translated as betrothal, but actually renders the bride and groom full-fledged husband and wife. However, the bride and groom are not permitted to live together as husband and wife until the second stage, the Nisuin. We'll talk about that in a moment. Husband uniting with the wife under one roof and consummating the marriage. That's part two, the Nisuin. And that's not completed. The marriage isn't completed until part two happens. But that Kiddushin period is that initial stage. The couple was considered husband and wife after the Kiddushin, after the commitment was made, even though they were not yet living together. Remember the story of Joseph wanting to put away Mary when Mary became pregnant. He had to put her away even though they were only in their betrothal period at that point. There's a couple of things in Scripture. I'll just point these out to you. Deuteronomy 20 and verse 7. In Deuteronomy 20 verse 7, betrothed males were excused from military service. You can look that up. If they're in that first year of marriage, they didn't have to serve in the military. Solidify the family first. So they were excluded from that if they were betrothed. Not yet consummated in their marriage, but simply betrothed. Also, in Deuteronomy 22, the rape of a betrothed woman was punishable by death, where there were other options for those what might have happened to the individuals involved in another case. But if it was a betrothed woman, it was as good as adultery. It was crossing that line. This betrothal period gives a couple time to prepare. It's a period lasting usually a year or more to prepare after they have made the commitment to one another, focusing on their life together in the future. It's a chance for love and respect to grow. Now, the traditional betrothal period began like this, and this is the Jewish tradition, typical traditional Jewish ceremony. First of all, the request of the bride to marry the son was made by the father of the son. The son had an interest, or the father's looking out for the son's best interest. They would make that arrangement with the family of the bride. And hopefully the family of the bride, the father of the bride, who has authority over the daughter, would be looking out for her best interest as well. This decision was not made in private, just between the two couples as it is today. I remember asking my father once, I said, I'm thinking of asking this woman to marry me, referring to Renee. And I said, but I'd like you to meet her first. You know what his response was? I thought he would think, well, he's showing respect. He said, no way. He said, no. He said, this is your decision. You got to live with her for the rest of your life. I don't want any part of it. He didn't want any blame. See, our culture has just been so distorted. This is a decision that involves the entire family. In fact, couples have to learn that they're not just uniting you two. You're uniting the two families. I mean, the son is becoming a son in the family of the bride he is marrying into. The bride is becoming part of the family of the son that she is marrying into through. So there's this sharing of the families after that. And when you make sure that all those, that support structure is shored up before you make that decision, it makes the marriage much, much easier, especially the early years of it. Family and friends were involved in the decision and in that ceremony. Now, it was interesting, when the request was made through the father, the woman is the one that gives the answer. You know how she answers? She answers in a cup of wine. She's received a cup of wine. If she drinks it, that's yes. If she doesn't, that's no. It's called the cup of acceptance. The term bride is taken from an old Syrian term, bridal you, B-R-Y-D-E-A-L-U in its etymology, the term bride. And that term actually means the cup that sealed the promise. She then became a bride. She was no longer simply a woman. She now had a destiny, a direction, a focus, a name to prepare for. When she took that cup, it sealed the promise. Now, the bride and the bridegroom at that point then begin working on focusing on their vows, because they're going to be making vows to God relative to the person that they're marrying. And they have to learn to love, honor, and respect one another out of respect and love and concern for God. And this is for the rest of their lives. But each has a portion of their vows that is unique, kind of defines for us what we need to do in terms of preparation as the bride of Christ and what Christ is doing, the work he's doing now to prepare for us. These are the God-ordained positions. This is his focus. Let's look and see here how the bride prepares. Let's look at the bridegroom first. He's the chief position here. Let's look at the bridegroom. How does the bridegroom prepare? So once an individual has made this commitment and has begun this betrothal period, what actually happens? Well, we see this in the lessons of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. First and foremost, his unique to his vow, love, honor, and cherish his wife, but the most important one, the one that stands out that's unique, I shouldn't say it's most important, it's the most unique from the bride, is the promise to provide for her. He has to be able to provide for her. Now, think of this in terms of the bride price or the dowry. That seems like a very archaic practice in the past. And in some cases, in some cultures today, that's distorted, where the bride comes with a dowry. So take my daughter, and I'll also give you money. That's completely backwards. It's supposed to be the opposite. And there's a good reason for this. He's not buying the bride. Some people read that in Scripture, and they think that's what it's about. The dowry specifically was paid to the father. Why? Well, it demonstrates the groom's ability to take care of his daughter. I earned this. I made this. I can give you this. I can show you that I can take care of her. It appeases the father. Father recognizes, okay, you've shown me that you can provide for her. He doesn't then spend that money, go to the racetrack, buy a car. The father, what he usually did was put it into some kind of an account for the bride, like an insurance policy, in case something happened to her husband. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 here. It's a show of respect for the father's pain of separation. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20. I didn't understand this when I proposed to my wife. I understood it shortly thereafter when I had to talk to her father and ask for her hand. And I recognized the pain he was going through and the separation. And I see that now. I've got four daughters, and I'm looking forward to this opportunity, but I know it's going to be a tough time to separate. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Context here is committing sexual immorality. Verse 20 says, for you were bought at a price. This is the bride price. Every one of us was bought. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your sight, which are God's. The bride of Christ, like every daughter to every father, by God's command, is in subjection to her father. She is under her father's authority until her father hands her to her husband to be. And this dowry, this bride price, is a show of respect for the father's pain of separation. And again, it's usually kept for the bride as an insurance policy should her husband die. Let's look at Hebrews 9 here. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. What price was paid for us? And this is what we really must focus on as we approach the spring holy days. We'll cover this tonight at the Passover. But really, brethren, to truly understand the body of Christ, to truly discern it as we're told by Paul in 1 Corinthians, we need to understand what price was paid for us. Verse 11 of Hebrews 9. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purity of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions of the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. We don't receive an inheritance unless we're part of the family. Father grants it to us. We marry into that family. Christ paid our dowry, brethren, with his own blood. His own blood. No bridegroom ever paid a higher bride price. This is a very sobering message to us as we approach the holy days. And it's especially sobering to the elders, the best men who are preparing, helping the bride to prepare for her husband's soon coming. How important that bride is when Christ paid his own life for it. Number one thing a bridegroom must do to prepare is to be sure he can provide. And it's interesting as well, the father is the one who determines that for the son. Father's the one that says, it's time. You're ready. The second thing he's doing is to prepare a place. He's preparing a place specifically in his father's house. You know, in the traditional Jewish ceremony, the wedding took place in the bridegroom's father's house. It gives a whole new understanding of the reception. Who's being received here? Not people who are coming to our wedding come to a reception. That's kind of the way we think of it now. The reception here literally is the bride coming into the son's father's house, into the place that he has built for her. He's ready. Look at Acts chapter 1 here. I said that the husband does not become a husband until his father tells him so, until his father evaluates and sees that he is ready. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. The apostles here were asking in verse 6, you know, when will he come and restore the kingdom of Israel? Knowing and understanding that this is when he would marry the bride. Verse 7, it says, Christ is saying this, and he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Father's the one that determines when Christ returns, when the place is ready. Verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. It's also incumbent upon the father to determine when his daughter is ready. We subject ourselves to his authority in that respect. God the Father makes the decision. When the bride is ready, when the bridegroom is ready, he'll let us know. And we wait on him. Father decides when the son's ready. He also decides when the daughter is ready. And again, this reception is supposed to represent the groom receiving the bride into his home. In our marriages in our country today or our culture, in most cases, once the engagement is made, it's the bride's mother and the bride who take all the time and effort planning for the wedding, and the groom's just not even involved. He just shows up on the day, gets married, and that's that. When you recognize that what's happening here is you're receiving the bride into your father's house, who should be involved in that? Who should be preparing a place for her? Who should be involved in the design of that reception of her? Let's look at John 14 here. John chapter 14, we'll read this again, reviewing it the night of the Passover. John 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. This is the bridegroom speaking to his bride. Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Isn't that a beautiful love story? I know that I'm a shallow and thick-skinned guy, but that chokes me up. That a promise being made, he has to leave and go and prepare a place for you. And the promise is made by one who can't break promises. The bride should remember this, especially as we approach the holy day season. Now, the bridegroom has to have a place for her. He's got to have the means to provide for her in every way. And a place in the house of God, in the kingdom of God, is the best place you could be in. That bride has been given a tremendous promise. No woman will ever be carried over a more glorious threshold when she's married. What's the third thing he's supposed to be developing? Well, love. He has to learn to love in most cases. His bride-to-be becomes his chief concern, the main focus of his life for the remainder of his life, and he lives to engender his bride's trust and respect. As a husband, he would initiate this. He knows that his love will engender her trust and respect in him, and that trust and respect will then engender his love. And it's a beautiful cycle that, if it's done in the right way, grows and flourishes throughout their lives together. Look at Ephesians 5. I'll make reference to this chapter and come back here a number of times. Well, let's just look at these two verses. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. You remember what Christ told us the night of that Passover? He says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." How does that differ from loving one another as we love ourselves, which is the initial commandment? Well, it differs in this. Christ gave himself for his bride. He sacrificed his life for her. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Husbands should be recognizing that. She's giving her life to you. She's leaving her family. She's changing all her ways, and she's going to take on your name. That requires that kind of sacrifice. In order for her to trust and respect you in that decision, she's got to know that. And we know it, brethren, as the bride of Christ, on any number of levels. Again, this is not just tenderness and affection that's involved, but it has to do with sacrifice ourselves for her. And it can't just begin the relationship. It has to be part of the relationship throughout that marriage for it to work. Christ was not only willing to give his life, he was willing to die for her. So how does a bridegroom prepare? Providence, a place, and learning to love. And how does the bride prepare? What is her part? Now, there's much in a bride's preparation that's symbolic in this spiritual readiness that she's supposed to be in at Christ's return. Now, remember here, 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6, just write that down. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. What is God looking for in his daughter that would determine, all right, she's ready. She's ready to wed. He talks about in 1 Peter chapter 3, the hidden person of the heart. What's going on inside? She may be 21, 22, 23, 25. She may be fully grown physically, but is she ready to wed? What's going on in her character and nature that shows she's ready for this? The hidden person of the heart, he says, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. The sense of patience, of being under her father's authority. Then the father knows she's ready to be under someone else's authority. Fathers, in most cases, are more experienced, 40, 50, 60 years old at that point, potentially. She's going to be marrying a young man that doesn't get any of this at all. And he's going to have to learn this. She has to be ready to be under his authority as he does that. As he learns and grows into the position. It doesn't happen like that. It doesn't happen with a magic wedding band. You put it on and boom, you're the perfect husband and wife. It develops, it grows. And frankly, that's the beauty of it. That's the joy of it. But that gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God, is what that father is looking for. What else is she doing? Well, consider her wedding garments. Her wedding garments themselves. In Revelation 7, verse 14, you can just write that down. She's wearing a white garment, washed clean, the symbol of purity. She keeps herself throughout this betrothal period. She prepares herself in that respect. The purity of her garments symbolize the purity of her heart's devotion during that time. And like we read in Ephesians 5, verse 27, this is about spotlessness, being washed by the water of the Word, being pure, undefiled, fully committed. Let's look at 2 Corinthians here, though. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 1 through 4. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1 through 4, Paul here is talking to the bride of Christ. And he shows her here what she needs to do to make sure she stays devoted. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, "Oh, that you would bear with me a little in a little folly, And indeed, you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Verse 4, for if he who comes preaches another Christ, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. We have seen this, brethren, throughout the history of the Church of God. People worshiping different Christs. People following a different spirit. People following a different gospel. You want to know if you're remaining devoted to Christ? What Christ are you worshiping? What Christ are you preparing for? Your own idea or directly from Scripture? Somebody else's idea that seems appealing? Or are you digging into His Word to be washed clean in your understanding of who Christ is and who we're supposed to be as a result? Or a different spirit? In 1 John chapter 4, John kind of outlines for us the spirit of Antichrist. It says that if someone is not confessing Christ in flesh, meaning Christ comes in flesh, now if they're not showing and reflecting the nature of Christ and all that they say and do, we're following a different spirit. We should recognize that potential is there. We live on the planet where Satan and his demons are confined, and he uses deception as his main tool. It's easy to fall prey to that. Or a different gospel. A different gospel. Ultimately, the gospel message is that the church will marry into the family of God. I mean, that's what it all comes down to. And if we're not focused on that, if we're not preparing as a bride for her wedding, we're not following the gospel message. A bride defiles herself when she takes an interest in someone other than her betrothed. If during that betrothal period her eyes set on something else, it's not clearly identified through Scripture, she defiles her garments. She soils her garments. She's instructed in Revelation 7, verse 14, to make sure they remain white. Secondly, precious stones. We read through Revelation 21, verses 9 through 27. You can just read through that on your own. It's a big section of Scripture, a lot in there. But it's describing the Lamb's bride as the new Jerusalem coming down. And she's described having these precious stones sewn into her garments and into her foundation. Rare and expensive. They're symbols of wealth, symbols of riches. They're sewn directly into those garments. What are those riches? I mean, they're not actually literally stones, but they're representative of something. Specifically in the nature of God, in His godly character. That's where real true spiritual wealth is, the richness of His Spirit. She's going to be prominently and permanently displaying them in what she's wearing. And how are those stones formed? How are precious stones formed? Well, over time and under pressure. Under pressure. Christ's bride will glow in those jewels of godly character because of the pressure she's under in this age, the time that she has spent under that pressure. Wedding garments, precious stones, and then thirdly, as that husband instructed in Ephesians 5 learns to love, she's instructed specifically in Ephesians 5 to do something else. Let's go there. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 24. Now let's look at all these as we go through these as we prepare specifically for God's holy days. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject, be to their own husbands in everything. So husbands are specifically told to love. Doesn't mean they shouldn't respect and care for, and in some cases, in other cases, give their husband or their wives credence and respect for things that they're doing. Doesn't mean that at all. But that's what we're challenged to do. It's easy for a guy, for the most part, to respect his wife. It's more difficult for him to love. On the other hand, it's easy for a woman to love her husband in most cases, easier for her than for the husband. But it's more difficult for her to respect him, especially early on. If the guy's just starting out in a career, is he just learning how to be a husband or just learning how to be a father? It's often very difficult to show that kind of respect. She needs to learn how to respect her husband. The willingness to submit to her husband in all things, just as the bride of Christ is supposed to submit to Christ. The bride has to learn to engender her husband's love, just as the husband has to learn to engender his wife's respect. Her life becomes a process of learning to do all that is pleasing in his sight. Write down 1 John 3, verse 22. We keep his commandments and we do the things that are pleasing in his sight. It's not just about commandment keeping. It's not just about doing what we're told to do. Real respect and reverence for Christ is deeper than that, Bride of Christ. It means we try to understand his mindset and change our thinking. That's what it means to subject ourselves to his will. Now, this betrothal period, in all of its activities, lasts until the official presentation of the bride to the groom at the wedding feast, and that's done by the fathers. This is interesting. The traditional Jewish wedding blessing that now happens at that second portion, a couple things happen. In the Jewish wedding, it happens as one in the actual consummation of the wedding. But in tradition, as we mentioned in that betrothal period and what that meant, and the term of the bride, there are two phrases that are used in referring to the taking of the wine and the drinking of the wine. The first one is the cup of joy. It's called the cup of joy and the cup of sacrifice. Same cup, two different terms. In the wedding vows, a traditional wedding vow within the Jewish ceremony, they mention the cup of joy, and they say this right afterwards. When life's joys are shared, they double. So the joys double when they're shared. The cup of sacrifice is different, though. When life's burdens are shared, they are halved. Isn't that interesting? In the design of marriage, two walking together and being agreed, being as one, as we're instructed in Scripture, when life's joys are shared, they are doubled. When life's burdens are shared, they are halved. It's one of the beauties of God's design in marriage. Now, HWA's final commission to the leadership of the church was to ready the bride. We go back to Revelation 19 and verse 7 all the time. The bride has made herself ready. We're focusing on readying the bride for Christ's return. And as events unfold all around us, we see how important that is. But many in the ministry have learned, and many of us even within the church have learned this, that this process of readiness, the ministry can only help. That term in Revelation 19 and verse 7 says that the bride has made herself ready. She has to be engaged in the process. We can only help. This is not about the ministry doing it for us. We've got to be engaged in it. The summary of these spring holy days is this. Jesus Christ proposed to the church during the spring holy days. He paid our dowry with his blood, and his sacrifice was accepted by the Father. When we drink the cup of acceptance at Passover, that wine drinking of his blood, the church consents to his offer of marriage. She's then betrothed, and the time of her preparation begins. We live that throughout the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, first to last day. The second season is Pentecost. It's mentioned in Deuteronomy 16:16, three different seasons, the spring, the late spring, early summer, and then the fall. Pentecost symbolizes this promise. When a woman is betrothed and she enters into this almost a new identity for her, her life changes dramatically. As any woman betrothed to wed, everything shifts and changes. She now lives and walks in her newly betrothed identity. She's focusing on the name she will be taking on. She forsakes all of her old ways and lives as her bridegroom expects her to. And this is symbolized by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, in the process of doing this, especially when the consummation may be way off by the design of the Father, the groom and his father know her hope may fade over time. And her ability to make these changes may fade as well. So there's this, the consummation of their commitment is yet way out there. What is done to ensure this promise? Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. Ephesians 1, verse 11, in our in-home studies, we went through this in some detail. It says here, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. It's one of the blessings of our calling. That because we've accepted this betrothal commitment, Christ's invitation to marry into the God family, we now receive an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. This is the direction that we're moving in. And it's based on our trust in the proposal of Christ. Verse 13, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, the consummation of that marriage, our entrance into the God family, to the praise of His glory. This word earnest here, or guarantee in the King James, or New King James, it's earnest in the New King James, is that Greek word arabon, A-R-R-A-B-O-N, arabon. This is of Hebrew origin, and it means a deposit or a down payment, a pledge to complete the transaction. Vine says the word arabona is an engagement ring in the modern Greek. Take it from the same word. They use it now in the modern Greek as a term for an engagement ring, a symbol of the groom's commitment. In 2 Corinthians 1, you can just write that down. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 through 22, it says that this guarantee, this earnest, this down payment, doesn't go on our finger, but it is in our hearts. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5 here, though. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll read verses 5 through 11. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5. Now He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Same word, arabon, earnest payment, down payment. Verse 6. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. This gift of His Holy Spirit is our reminder once a year. Actually, you should be reminded of it every time we kneel before Him or study or realize something that most people don't realize. This gift of understanding, this gift of wisdom, this gift and the ability to change who we are is His down payment to us. It's something we need to learn to recognize in our lives. It's like a wife looking down, or a wife-to-be looking down at her engagement ring and said, yep, I still got it. It's still going to happen. It's out there. Her identity is changing. 2 Corinthians 5 now, verse 6. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. By faith, we are able to understand God's word, subject ourselves to it. We read it for guidance and understanding, and we believe it. And then we put it into practice. Brethren, that doesn't happen in people without God's Holy Spirit. Verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known to our consciences. This gift of the Holy Spirit is our strength, our ability to endure in our preparation. God's Holy Spirit is a symbol of Christ's loving commitment to us. Now, it's given by the Father, but it's presented by the Son. It's this royal seal of the God family in all of its power and authority that's been given to us. Brethren, no woman ever wore a more valuable engagement ring. God's Holy Spirit, His very power. Then at that point, the bride eagerly waits her that 50 days. She counts down 50 days in anticipation of receiving that symbol of the promise, this gift of His Spirit at Pentecost, His promise ring to us, the sign of our engagement to Christ. This promise is one of literally living happily ever after. You know, at the Feast of Pentecost, one of the traditional stories that's read not only within the Church of God but in Jewish tradition is the romantic relationship between Ruth and Boaz about how they came together. It's a Pentecost tradition. Well, at that point, the bride begins to prepare in her way, and the groom does as well. Their marriage is not consummated yet. They live apart, but they're preparing under the betrothal period. The bridegroom goes to prepare a place, and the bride goes and begin preparing to be ready for him at his return, that he will find us pure and undefiled with the spiritual wealth of his character, his nature, that his Spirit will create in us. We grow in respect of him, in admiration of him, and in complete submission to him. That betrothal period is a very serious time, often very difficult, but always joyful. And you see this woven into God's holy days, this combination of sobriety and rejoicing at the same time. You see this in the Passover. You see it in the Day of Atonement. You see it in the Feast of Trumpets. And it points us all toward those days. And it all begins in the spring. We start at 7 weeks from now. Now the fall holy days, they embody the actual wedding, part two in this commitment, this marriage. They embody the wedding of Christ to his church. This is the second part of that covenant agreement. What happens first? Well, we understand. Let's go to John 17 here. We understand now that, and Christ told us that night of the Passover, we'll review it every year in the spring. He told us what would happen, that we would be set apart by the truth, but as well we would be hated for it. John 17, verses 14 through 19. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. If, brethren, we were not changing as a result of the truth, the world would not hate us. If we were not separating from the world in all that they are doing, then they would not recognize that separation. That hatred of us ought to be a sign, an idea, a recognition that we are on the right path. Are you being hated by those in the world because of what you're choosing to do? That's going to become more and more clear as we move down, as prophecy unfolds in front of us, move down this path. Verse 15, I do not pray that you will take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. What is this except an explanation that we can only grow those precious stones, his character, in this setting? He could have pulled us out of the world right there. He hasn't done that. Why? It's part of the process. We have to learn these things. They have to become part of us. But he does pray that we would be kept from the evil one by God our Father. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, set them apart, make them holy. By what? Your truth. Your word is truth. Not that we simply know it, but that we actually live it. We're set about by the truth, or set apart by the truth, and we're hated for it. But the bride then endures. She struggles through trials, persecution, temptation. Again, it's the pressure of all this that makes those precious stones that we will sew into our garment, our wedding garment. All the time, though, we're looking forward. Hebrews 11, verse 10. Hebrews 11:10 talks about Abraham and others, the city which has foundations. That's what we're looking forward to. The builder and maker is God. You know, one of the joys in life, I don't know who told me this, one of the joys in life is always having something to look forward to. It's the nature of the Sabbath. It's the nature of God's holy day plan. And for us, when we begin the holy day plan, even though we should be focused on the spring and all of its meaning, we ought to be looking forward to the fall, to our consummation. You know what a bride does in the middle of her betrothal period? She thinks back to that whole beautiful arrangement that was made and about her groom, but she also thinks ahead to its consummation, part two. The church is called in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 3:15, it's called the pillar and ground of the truth. It's what the truth gets set into. As the patriarch's faith was in the anticipation, the completion of God's plan, so should ours be. And every time we celebrate a Sabbath or any one of the annual holy days, we ought to be looking forward to the completion of these days. Let's look at 1 Peter here. 1 Peter chapter 1, read verses 3 through 9. 1 Peter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, just like a bride looks forward to her bridegroom coming. Verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. I think it was supposed to stop a little earlier in that, but I love that section of scripture, especially from the perspective of the bride of Christ. It's incredibly encouraging. The bride's faithfulness is to her betrothed throughout her life. It has to be genuine. That has to be the case. Christ was already married to one who was not faithful to him. He will not do that again. That has to be absolute. That's got to be real. It's got to be deep down in the heart of us, bride of Christ. Then, the return of the bridegroom. Let's go to Matthew 24 here. Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 31. This joyfully anticipated reunion that she's looking forward to is a celebration that we have in the fall, but we're reminded of it at the beginning of it with the Feast of Trumpets. And the Feast of Trumpets is doom and gloom. I mean, this is brimstone and fire coming down from on high, punishing mankind. And this is all happening as the bride is receiving her bridegroom. Chapter 24, verses 29 through 31. Immediately after the tribulation, that's that 2.5 year period, part of that 3.5 bigger period, which includes the day of the Lord. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heavens will be shaken. Shaken. This is the earth that Christ is returning to. This is what yet lies ahead of us. This is what all the events we see unfolding around us in the world right now will lead to eventually. It's sobering. Verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This is the Feast of Trumpets. This is the joyfully anticipated reunion. It's sobered by the condition of humanity at the time, but it's something we all look forward to. Christ coming in indescribable power. Let's look at Revelation 11. Again, it all begins in the spring, but we should be reminding ourselves of this in the spring, that this is its culmination. This is the consummation of our betrothal period. Revelation 11, let's read verses 15 through 19. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and you should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of the covenant was seen in the temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. This is big time stuff. This is huge. Indescribable power and glory. Brethren, no groom will ever have a grander entrance for his wedding. Next, the bride rises to meet her betrothed. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, read verses 16 through 18. Some refer to this as a rapture, that we're brought up into the air and we kind of hang there for a while until things settle or something. It doesn't make much sense. We read, though, what happens afterwards, that the bride descends on the throne. We'll talk about that in a moment. But this is the bride rising to meet her betrothed. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet, and the dead will rise, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What, only on the Feast of Trumpets? No. Whenever we remember who we are, and who we are betrothed to. That's why this is so comforting. This is where we're going. This is where it all ends. This is our purpose. This is our newly defined identity, our new name. This section of Scripture describes how the church will rise to meet Christ in the air and will receive her at his side, her place, and all the eyes of the heavenly host will be upon her. Now, the question here is, and I think Jim Burbick was there just prior to this in the sermonette, Luke 18 and verse 8, just write that down. Luke 18 verses 1 through 8 is that parable of the persistent widow going before the unjust judge. She's very persistent in what she's doing, and we're told specifically there that we need to be persistent in prayer. Christ makes the statement at the end of this. He says, will he find faith at his return? Faith, garments whitened in the blood of the Lamb, precious stones of godly character openly displayed. That's what his question was. That's what faith will do for us. We'll be ready at his return. And then there's the processional. We're caught up into the air, and then we descend with him. Let's go to John 14 here. John chapter 14. You know what? I've already read that. Let's go to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Let's look at verse 2 first, and then we'll read further on after verse 9. Verses 1 and 2, Revelation 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. This happens in fulfillment well after all this event. But we often refer to it in the spring or the fall holy days, especially the Feast of Trumpets, because it's a type of what will happen when the bride descends with Christ at his return. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked to me, saying, come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of her. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And then let's go to verse 19. And these precious stones are described. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. First foundation was jasper. It was sapphire. I can't even pronounce most of these. Chalcedony or chalcedony, emerald, sardux, sardis, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, I don't even know what these are, jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. These 12 gates were the 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. This is in type the bride of Christ, descending as the New Jerusalem. The bride and the groom descend from their position in the heavens where Christ returned to the Mount of Olives. They set foot on the Mount of Olives. Let's go to Zechariah 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Let's read verses 1 through 4. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city will be taken, houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city will go into captivity. This is talking about how terrible it will be at the end time, at Christ's return. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it to the south. His feet will set on the Mount of Olives. We will descend with him as his train, as his bride by his side. Those precious stones being very obvious at that point. The bride and the groom descending to take their place to rule over the earth. Brethren, no bride will ever receive a more glorious reception at that time. Now we know the story of the Feast of the Trumpets. War delays the consummation. The persecution becomes so severe at the time, the church must be put in a place of safety. That's Revelation 12. And we read in Revelation 17, the groom then fights against his foes. And it's not really a fight. Let's look at that. Is it that we're chapter 14? Yeah, let's look at verse 12 here. Zechariah 14 and verse 12. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. So the persecuted the bride, and these are the individuals that are fighting him at his return. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet, or they'll decay right in front of them, just boom. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. This does not sound like a battle. This is a slaughter. Nobody fights Christ. There's no fight going on here. I've heard people say, though, the bride will fight right along his side. No, I wouldn't put my new bride to battle right away. And there's no battle going on here anyway. This is the fight of God against man. They're knocked down in their feet. And that says in other places that the blood will be as high as the bridle of horses at the time. Incredible slaughter. The groom will obviously prevail. And this is much more of a slaughter than a battle. Then what happens? Battle's over, the dust is settled, the blood is drained. Now the marriage is consummated in the chamber. This is the atonement. This is the Day of Atonement. You know, Jews to this day call the day before their wedding their own personal Yom Kippur. Their own personal Yom Kippur. When they look at their wedding from the day before, that's what they look at it as. The bridegroom now are at one. You could look at references to atonement or being at one as a and one flesh, references to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, when God put Adam and Eve together. Also Ephesians again, 5 and verse 31. The bride and the bridegroom are now at one. No couple ever longed for each other more. That's going to be a great consummation. And then after that, the Feast of Tabernacles, the celebration, the wedding feast. The Jews call it, as I mentioned earlier, Nisuin, spelled N-I-S-U-I-N, Nisuin. It literally means to carry, to lift, or to take oneself, or take to oneself. Remember I said kiddushin? Kiddushin means more to separate from others. Nisuin means to carry, to take to oneself, to lift, kind of symbolic of carrying your bride over the threshold. That threshold, that doorway into the wedding chamber that was prepared. At that point, the couple is treated like royalty. And there's 7 days in the Jewish tradition of rejoicing with the family. In Revelation 19, I'll just reference that to you. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. It says, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what this is about. To this day, brethren, traditional Jewish ceremonies take place underneath something called a chuppah. Spelled C-H-U-P-P-A-H, chuppah. It's a canopy. It's a temporary dwelling. Rabbi Judah Dardik, years ago, said that the Jews should think of Sukkoth, which is a reference to the booth of the Feast of Tabernacles, as a joyous wedding under the chuppah. We should see that consummation. When we take our temporary dwelling at the Feast of Tabernacles, it may not be a chuppah or a Sukkoth, but we should see that as being taken into the bridegroom's chamber for the consummation. In Psalm 19 verse 6, it speaks of the bridegroom emerging from his chuppah, that chamber. And in Joel 2 verse 16, it speaks of the bridegroom emerging from his chuppah and the bride from her chuppah. This is from Chabad.org again. The word chuppah means a covering or protection. Sound familiar in reference to the term atonement, the covering of our sins? The word chuppah means covering or protection. It is intended as a roof covering, an atonement for the bride and groom at their wedding. The chuppah serves as a definite, though complicated, legal purpose. It is the decisive act that formally permits the couple's new status of marriage to be actualized, and it is the legal conclusion of the marriage process that began with betrothal. The chuppah symbolizes the groom's home and the bride's new domain. More specifically, the chuppah symbolizes the bride chamber where the marital act was consummated in ancient times. That's from Chabad.org. Now, after the celebration, after the consummation and the wedding feast is the last thing, the last great day, which largely is a parental blessing. The work continues, much like the ending of high school or college. It's not the end of something, it's a commencement. It's the beginning of something. Now, as one, Christ and his bride will work. To do what? Under the blessing of the Father, to grow the God family. The aspiration of offspring is here. He tells us in Malachi that what he wants is holy offspring. He wants his family to grow. That's the whole purpose of the gospel, the growth of the God family. And in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, just write that down, 1 Timothy 2, 4, God says he wants all humanity in his family. He wants everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. Let's finish here in Revelation 22. This is the meaning of the last great day, this movement forward. It certainly points to the great white throne judgment and so on, but really it points as well to the work of Christ and the bride as one within the God family, the growth of the God family. Revelation chapter 22, let's read verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take of the water of life, the tree of life, freely enter into the God family. No family, brethren, will ever be as prolific. The fall summary. Those fall holy days are our annual look forward to the consummation of that loving commitment between Christ and the church, which begins with the betrothal process in the spring. These days inspire us to take strength in God's plan and purpose. Trust it that our position as the bridegroom, that we will be worked with by God, that God will complete what he began in us, and that we will be founded by him without spot and blameless. We will be ready, brethren, at Christ's return. We'll be ready. The faith of the Church of God is built on this love story, brethren, and it's told every year in the holy days. In God's annual holy days, we know he loves us, and we know that he will complete what he began in us. Every spring celebration of God's holy days should remind us of our betrothal to Christ. He gave his life to redeem us and to become one with us at some future point. Every Pentecost, we should treasure his promise, be reminded of the gift of his Holy Spirit and his commitment to us and ours to him. And in every fall, those holy days should point us ahead to the consummation of that betrothal and our marriage into the very family of God. Bride of Christ, God designed his holy day plan to fill us with love and joy and anticipation and to encourage us to continue diligently in our heartfelt preparation to marry into the very ruling family of God. And in 7 short weeks, we get to begin this annual celebration once again.